Let's read further in John's Gospel now from chapter 12. John 12 and verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And so on. You'll see in the verse following that, that there is a big commotion in Jerusalem, because Lazarus had recently been raised from the dead. And people want to see him to confirm that it's happened. And solemnly the chief priests have heard about this sign. And their decision is that they have to find some way of killing Lazarus. Such was the certainty in their minds that Jesus would not succeed and carry out his ministry. So blind were their minds that they were even willing to plot to kill Lazarus, who had done them no wrong. And that is the context in which all of this takes place. Now, we've seen that a woman last week bowed at the feet of Christ and anointed his feet with perfume, and we saw what that meant, why she did it, the great salvation that Christ had brought into her life as a sinner. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at another situation around a meal also, in which Christ had entered the home of Mary and Martha. He was probably lodging there. As he would go into Jerusalem, he found a sanctuary in the home of Mary and Martha, especially the presence of Mary herself, who sat and listened and learned at the Lord's feet, and her brother Lazarus, who Christ seemed to have a special affinity for, even naturally. Christ is human, and he has human interactions, human relationships, and we're told he is the one whom Jesus loved. "The one whom you love is sick," it says in another situation, and he was going into that house, speaking in that home, and stayed there with that family, so it was a special family to him. And as Mary sat at his feet, we saw how Martha was troubled and disordered in her mind and pulled in every direction. And that Christ unveiled a great spiritual problem that she had, and that she was concerned about everything apart from the one thing that was necessary for her salvation. But her sister had discovered it. Jesus tells us that Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her. So there's the family, and clearly Mary is special. And in that home, she is behaving in a very unique way, and Christ acknowledges it and points it out, and it's recorded in Scripture for the whole world to see. And the whole world who reads the Bible learns about Mary listening at Christ's feet. We come to this later situation, and again, it's around a meal. We'll see how so many of these situations are. And again, it involves something to do with someone at the feet of Christ. And Jesus has been invited to a meal around about the time of the Passover. And this Passover would be his final one. It would be the culmination of his life and the culmination of his 3 years of ministry. And the opposition has been increasing towards him, so much so that he went to a previous feast in secret. He went incognito to that feast and just appeared at the temple, and the people were surprised and the leaders didn't really know what to do with him. He just appeared at the temple and preached, and the leaders couldn't do anything because the crowds were so positive and supportive of what he was saying. So their hands were tied. They couldn't take him. There would be an uproar, and they wanted to avoid that. There are murmurings in Jerusalem at this time about whether he will come. That comes in a different part of the narrative, but they're asking, will he come up to the feast? And is he not the one who the leaders seek to kill? Look, he speaks openly. There's all these questions about whether he will be there. He is the man in Israel at the time. He is the great debating point in Israel at the time. And it's surrounded by that he comes up to this last feast. And he's been telling his disciples, this is significant. I must go to Jerusalem. I am compelled to go. It's in the predetermined will of God that I go to this feast. They don't understand, but he does understand that when he goes to this feast, this Passover that's been observed for thousands of years, that when he goes to this one, the lambs and the priests and the temple are going to become irrelevant. That these symbols of reconciliation, these symbols of how sin is dealt with, these symbols of how a man or woman can be reconciled to God and go into his presence, he knows that he is going to go up to this feast and fulfill all of that, that he is the Lamb of God. He goes up to this great Passover, this Passover that speaks of God's grace and salvation and redemption so clearly, where there is blood and there are animals being killed and there are priests who are busy and there are hundreds of thousands of Jews that have arrived from all over the diaspora to keep this feast. And Jesus goes up to it knowing all of that. Mary lives right next to Jerusalem. And she knows the tension is in the air. She hears the questions. This is the thing that people are talking about. She has observed many Passovers. She has placed her hope in the God of Israel. She has seen her lamb selected many times and had it inspected by the priests. And their family has presented a lamb to the priest to be offered at the temple once a year. But there's more going on in Mary's life than that, and we're thankful for that. If it had been left like that, there would still be a temple today, and there would still be lambs today. But something has come into her life that she didn't expect when she was a teenager and she was growing up. She didn't expect this thing to come into her life in the way that it did. And she acts at this meal that's been held in honor of Christ. She does something to Christ that is profound and wonderful and lovely. And there is a reason that she does it. There is a lot in her heart that is behind this. And the explanation of what she does is found in what happened in her life recently. So I just want to look with you at what she does and what's behind what she does so that we can learn from it and be touched and transformed by it. For it is in the Word of God to transform us, and to fill our life with this kind of thing. What does she do and why does she do it? We'll look at it under three headings. A great change has come into her life. She has a great insight. And she has a great love. So a great change, a great insight, and a great love. What is the great change that has come into Mary's life? She has grown up and lived at the time that God sent his son. We don't know what that's like. We have been blessed by being born after Christ came, and there's a lot of light that we have. But imagine if you discovered in your lifetime that there was someone claiming to be the Messiah, that he was claiming to be the Son of God, and you heard reports of his signs and his words and how unique they were and how he excelled above every other prophet that lived, that God was in the flesh walking among us. That is something that would take hold of us. That is something that would dominate our lives as believers. It would impact our lives, and we would ask questions and we would focus upon it. And that's exactly what happened to Mary. She knows that Israel is talking about Christ. She knows that some people already believe that he is the Christ, that others do not believe that too. And it's a question she has to resolve herself. She's heard that he performs miracles, unlike the prophets did before, in an amount that the prophets didn't do before, and packed full of meaning and declaration and authority in a way that the prophets did not have before. This is not a man that called upon God. This is not a man who acted in the name of God. This is someone who is performing these things himself and acting in this way with his own authority, and who says in public that he has an equality with Jehovah, that he has an equality with the Father. Mary's aware that all this has happened and all this has been said. And we saw last Lord's Day evening that she'd met him herself. She'd heard him speak. Now imagine that. We have many of his words recorded, but she looked at him. John says in his first letter, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And he says in 1 John 1, 1-3, he says, he whom we have handled with our hands and have seen with our eyes. John says that, I've seen this. I've handled this. I've touched him. Mary had him in her home and she saw him. And he's clearly different than anyone she's ever met. But it goes a lot further than that, because many people heard these things. Many people even saw him. Even his own 12 disciples, they saw a lot more of him than Mary did. And though they confess he is the Son of God, there's a lot in them that is falling short of understanding. He keeps telling them, I am going, I will be betrayed, I will be crucified. And there's a resistance in them. They're filtering a lot out. So hearing all of that doesn't guarantee that you will be deep and spiritual. Mary heard it, but there's more that happened to Mary. And I think the greatest impact upon her was what happened with her brother. Her brother Lazarus. Now notice Lazarus is mentioned in verse 1. John wants his readers to note that immediately, that Jesus came to Bethany, and we know where Bethany is, but he adds this, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. That is the impact on Mary. Yet she was listening. She was discerning so much, the Gospel of Luke tells us. She was attentive to him. But this great event had happened in her life. Her brother had become gravely ill, suddenly. And her and Martha were very concerned, and they knew that it could be fatal. So desperate they were that they sent messengers to find Jesus when he was discreetly somewhere else, as to not get himself arrested, basically, kind of in hiding. But I don't want to convey to you that Jesus hid in that way from people, as though he was afraid. But these messengers found Jesus, and the message was clear: Lord, he whom you love is sick. They knew that Jesus had this special love for Lazarus. They knew he would be concerned and that he would instinctively act, and they expected him to come quickly. Now, we know from the Gospels the way Jesus did respond. It said he waited where he was. He didn't go. And he sent a message back to the sisters: this sickness is not unto death. And they received that message by faith, thinking that it meant he will not experience death right now. You imagine your Mary and Martha. They are desperate. And the messengers come back and they say, we found him. And he says this: this sickness is not unto death. They take that to their hearts, and Mary hopes in that promise. But he gets worse. She watches the sickness get worse in spite of what Christ said. And the sisters and the family are praying that he will not die and that he will get well and that Christ's promise will be fulfilled. And she watches the life go from her brother. She watches him die. And she doesn't understand. You can tell by what we read in John 11 that the sisters have to stop at that question. That's what they've been discussing. And they keep saying, if he'd been here, our brother would not have died. Where is he? Where is he? Jesus arrives late, 4 days after the brother dies. And those are 4 long days for Martha to think. She's in pain and grief. She is perplexed. She cannot unravel the perplexing questions and the confusion. She cannot unravel it. And all she can keep saying is, if he'd been here, Lazarus would not be gone. Their only hope is he'll be raised one day. We are Jews and we believe in the resurrection. He will be raised one day. But although that's the great Christian hope, and many of us have that hope, even for people that we've lost, yet it does not make the situation easy. The fact that someone will be raised again should be a great hope and comfort to us, yet it does not change the immediate situation. The loss, the shock of someone being there, such an object of love in the family, and then they're gone, and they watch him suffer. They have to prepare the body. He needs to be embalmed. He needs to be buried in a tomb. And Mary watches the stone being sealed on the tomb, and that's it for her. That's it until the day of the resurrection, whenever it may come. But immediately, they're going to now have a life of grief and loss. And there are probably many doubts that come into their mind about what Christ said. Often, Christ just behaves in a different way than we expect. He is so wise. He sees the entire situation, the entire world, and all time after this moment, and he behaves in a way. We always want to put him in a box as though he's predictable, as though we know the Bible and we know what he's going to do. We don't. Christ is sovereign, and often he'll bring something like this into our lives and confuse us and take something away, and all that are left around the situation are question marks, and there's a stone over whatever hope it was you had, and there it is, buried in a tomb. That's what Mary experienced. But the Lord arrived and said, tell me where you have laid him. And he went to the tomb, and they thought he was going there to mourn and pay his respects. He asks for the stone to be removed, and Martha doesn't want that to happen. There's a stench, she says. He's been in there 4 days. Why do you need to see him? It's too late. But Mary, she sees Christ ask for the stone to be removed, and she hears the solemn and clear declaration and command that comes from this man. She had heard him speak so much. She had heard him in conversation. She had heard him open up the word of God, but here she sees, and that's the way God reveals himself in Christ. Christ teaches and opens up the word, and we think we can handle him, and he's so willing to humble himself as a servant, to be like one of us, and we think he's just like us. He converses, but Jehovah, the eternal Son, is unmasked. And that is what happens to Mary and us when Christ is there and we think we can converse with him and sometimes even be on the same level with him. But then we realize this is the eternal God within one man. And he just reveals who he truly is and he just speaks. He shouts inside the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And they watch this, and amazingly and astonishingly, they see their dead brother walking out of the tomb, wrapped in his grave clothes, alive. And he's unwrapped, and they see him, and he is fully alive, restored, moving, with health in his face. Lazarus can hardly believe it, and Mary can hardly believe it. What a change this must have struck into the life of Mary. How she must have gone back over all that Christ had said, all that she'd heard him teach, and all that he had said even that day as they were in grief and the words were washing over them in their pain and their grief, and how Mary must have thought about Christ's words, that when her older sister says, "I know he'll rise on the last day," Jesus says, "I am the resurrection, I am the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." And she doesn't have to wait to the resurrection to see it happen. She sees it there and then. Who is this man? What are the full implications of who he is? What is he going to do in his ministry? Why has God brought him here? Why has he been sent here? Who is the Messiah? For that is the question every Jew had to ask. Who is he, and what do I have to do about it? Mary is asking that question. When she sees this, they did not expect this. They heard he'd raised some people from the dead. They'd heard that he'd healed. They'd heard all of this. But to see their own brother, who had been dead for 4 days, not the same day like Jairus' daughter, who had expired but not decayed. And when Jesus went into that little girl's bedroom and said, "Tabitha kumai," "Little girl, I say to you, arise," there she was revived, and the parents were amazed. But this is different. This is his greatest miracle, the culmination of all of his signs. A dead person who has decayed and who has gone, and that there is no hope and there is no way of reversal, but in Christ's hand and by his command, that none of this is impossible, and he reveals in it who he is and what he does. And has he not done the same for us as we come to this supper? Has he not done the same for us? The Christ who says, "I am the resurrection," is not ultimately speaking about someone's body, but about souls, about minds, about the being. That the great problem of our existence is that we are dying. We will physically die. And take it, Christian. Remind yourself frequently of it, Christian. That the state of a sinner is absolute death. Dead in trespasses and sins. Such as you were, the apostle says. And you have experienced that if you're coming to this table. If you have come to know the Savior, you may look and say, "What a wonderful event." But you have experienced this event. If you think upon it and think about it, Lazarus, who had been dead, well, you were dead, and I was dead. People are spiritually dead. They cannot see God. They cannot know righteousness. They cannot live at all as God created man to live. You think people are alive. There's so much life and excitement and entertainment and pursuits and business and life and achievements. And you look at the world, and as in still as Christians in our sin, we look at the world and we say, it's so alive. And we deny the doctrine we believe. It's not alive at all. At all. It is dead in its trespasses and sins. When you look around and you see the American culture express itself in all these areas, you're looking at death. And be careful, Christian. Be careful. Do not look at the world and be attracted to it. Do not look at it and respect it in that way. Do not look at it and desire it in that way. It is dead. And the Old Testament law says, do not touch the dead body. Don't have anything to do with it. It's unclean. And if you touch it, it makes you unclean. It's dead. But as a Christian, at some point, were you young? Were you a teenager? Were you a young adult? Were you in your middle age? At some point, Christ said your name, and he said, live. That's why you believe. He whom you love is dead, and Christ loved you like Lazarus, and he raised you in faith to have spiritual life and sensitivity and to see who he is. That is a great changing point in our lives, and it was a great changing point in Mary's life when she saw this, a crux point, a life-defining point, and we have those. When God not only converts us, but at other points where he reveals himself in this way. When Christ speaks, and he speaks our name, and we know it's him that's speaking to us in reviving power. When he addresses us, not the truth for your mind generally as a congregation, but when he calls you out as a person, for Christ is personal. And whenever he does that and speaks to you, and he says, I know where you are, I know what's going on, I am here, this is what I say about the situation. These are crux points in our lives, when the Lord is gracious enough to speak to us with such clarity and power. And everything around that point becomes before that happened and after that happened. These are important moments in our lives. So a great change came over her life because of the raising of her brother. And that spiritual life is displayed for us in our own conversion. And as Christ revives us at points throughout our Christian experience, the Christ who stood at the grave and spoke so clearly in this family is the same Christ who you profess is in your life. And does he speak to you in this way? The great change came over her life, but that led, secondly, to a great insight. And the insight is seen when we look at our passage that in the action itself, in verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. That action shows that she has great insight. And it's not my interpretation of what she does that shows she has insight. It's what Jesus says about what she does. His words are in verse 7 and 8. Leave her alone. Let her keep this unto the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always. Now, there are people in the room that don't understand. The disciples clearly don't understand. We'll see that in a moment. They don't understand the depth of this action. But Jesus records it for us. And lift that up in your mind. This is no mere ceremony she's performing here. Jesus says, leave her alone, let her keep this for the day of my burial. So he connects what she does clearly to his burial. It's Jesus that does that. He says, she knows something. She knows something about my death. She knows something about my burial. In Matthew's account of this, it says something extra that adds significance to it. Jesus says in Matthew of this, "She has done a good work on me, and I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached to the whole world, what this woman has done will be told," excuse me, "as a memorial to her." So put those together. We may think she loves him, she anoints him with something, but Jesus says, this is about my burial, and wherever the gospel is preached, this will be told as a memorial to her. Now, you'll know immediately if you're a Christian and you read the Word of God that that's an unusual thing for Christ to say. He doesn't put that stamp on everything that people do to him. When Christ says, look at this and let it be set in stone and let it be held as a memorial to her, he's saying she's doing something very significant here. It's to do with the death, and it will be told as a memorial to her. And what she does is she enters the room in verse 3. She enters the room, and she has an alabaster vase of precious oil. And she approaches Christ at the table. Like we saw last Lord's Day morning, they're reclining around the table. Christ is lying down on his side, leaning on a low table with his body protruding out. And she goes to where he is. And she has a very expensive vase of this oil. And if we put the four Gospels together, this is what she does. She first anoints his head with oil. She breaks the top of the vase that has a seal, and she begins to pour this on his head. Some of it may have gone on his clothes too, but we definitely know she poured it on his head, and she went down towards his feet and poured a large amount on his feet and rubbed it in, and then dried the feet with her hair. Now, this is not her showing courtesy or hospitality or a mere kind of formal homage to Christ. This is not her coming saying, I want to do something nice for this person. I mentioned last week that part of hospitality back then was to put some oil on someone. You may pour olive oil on their head to refresh them. It was a very hot country. And they didn't have all of the technology we have today. They didn't have showers and things like that. When people traveled, they became dirty. They sweated, things like that. And it was a great courtesy to pour oil on someone like this, to refresh them when they came into the home, and even to put some perfume of some kind upon them so that they would smell good. That's not what this is. And it's certainly not what we saw last week, where the sinful woman poured some perfume that may have been worth quite a bit upon him. This is a lot more than that. And Christ tells us that this is an anointing for a burial. That's what she's doing. She knows he is going to die, and that shows her insight. The disciples don't know. The ones he's trained for 3 years don't know. They've refused and filtered out much of what he's taught them. I don't think Martha knows. I don't think most of the people in Jerusalem know. Mary does know. She's silent in the room, but what she does says so much. And the Lord recognizes it, appreciates it, commends it, and memorializes it. It's for my burial she has done this. You take this kind of oil, and we'll see in a few moments how unique and expensive this oil is. You use it for things like this. She pours the whole thing upon him because she knows he is going to die. How does she have such an insight? How can we surmise that Mary has this kind of insight? She listened to him. I've mentioned that already. She sat at his feet. She drank in every word. You can tell from Luke's account that she's concentrating, that she's ignoring everything else, and that she's very focused on what he's saying. And Christ commends her then to her sister. And he says, she has chosen well. The one thing necessary, she has chosen. The good portion, the good inheritance. She is a spiritual Jew, and she listens to me as the Lord, and she's taking it all in. But Mary heard so much more. Mary heard his claims. We read in John 11 that they've already come to the point where Martha can say, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. The sisters are in agreement. This is the Son of God. And Mary is putting these things together. He's the Son of God. But why has he come? What is he going to do? Christ says, she knows I'm going to be buried. How does she know that? He had told people. He had told people. He told the disciples. He told them he was going up to Jerusalem for this purpose. And though we don't know what he said in her home, it's very likely that Christ, at least in parables, has referred to this in her home. After all, this is a Passover. And how could Christ be at Passover when hundreds of thousands of lambs are being killed and slain and their blood sprinkled on the altar, and for Christ not to have said something about himself? Consider this for a moment, that a few months before this, in the winter, John tells us that Christ was at the Feast of Dedication at winter, that he was in Solomon's porch teaching in the temple. And he preached that great sermon on himself as the great shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep. And he said to the Jews then publicly, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself, and I have authority to raise it again myself. And this command I have received from my Father. John chapter 10. Now that was said publicly in Jerusalem, 2 miles from Mary's home. This was said to the theologians of the day. This was shouted in the temple by Christ. And the people are talking about it. And we know it was a question that was discussed. We have the discussions recorded. They say of him, will he kill himself? Will he kill himself? That he says he's going away and that he will put down his life and raise it up. Is he going to kill himself? They're talking about what he said. And just like today, when news travels quickly, and especially in the Christian church, if people are focused on their salvation, and there's someone like this in the temple 2 miles away, and he's saying things like that, Mary heard that. Mary heard him at the tomb, I am the resurrection and the life. And she would have heard, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down and I raise it up again. And she says, yes, he will. I saw him raise my brother. And he doesn't say, I provide resurrections. He says, I am resurrection. I am life. And though his 12 disciples, and we know 11 of them were believers, as much as we love them, they're so like us, and so much of it was lost. But I don't believe it was lost to Mary. She isn't filtering things out. Her heart is open like a funnel, and everything Christ is doing and saying is pouring in. He keeps commending her as a listener and as one who chooses well and who hears very well. Mary has figured this out. She has her lamb selected. She knows what the temple does. She knows what the lambs do. She knows what the priests do. She knows it's about blood and sin and coming together with God. She knows it's about atonement. And Christ had said publicly, the Son of Man has come that he give his life a ransom for many. Mary heard all this, and she begins to piece it together. And the only explanation for her coming into this room in this way is that she is reckoned with her own sin, that she has become convinced he is the Son of God, that she has become convinced that he is life in himself and raises people to life, and that he has authority to raise himself to life. And she knows it's going to happen soon. The talk of the city is, when will they seize him? He speaks openly. Do they not want to seize him? They marvel that he's there, publicly in the temple. It's dangerous to be there, and there he is. She knows the talk of the city. They're going to arrest him. They're looking for a reason and an opportunity to take him. It's known by John that they want to kill Lazarus. And it's known by them all that they want to kill Jesus. Peter knows. John knows. Is it Philip or Judas, not Iscariot? One of the disciples said, or was it Thomas? Let us go up that we may die with him. That's what Thomas thought going to this Passover. We're all going to die. So don't think Mary is performing a ceremony here. These are the conversations going on. Thomas thinks, he's taking us up to Jerusalem. Is he mad? Let us go up, that we die also with him. It's known that he's going to die. And Mary knows he's going to die, but she's the only one that realizes the significance of the death. He will be buried. He will die for my sin. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That great cry of the prophet John the Baptist that opened the public ministry of Christ. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Mary has come to believe it. My sins have been forgiven by him, as so many others have. My sin has been placed on him. And rather than him being killed and surrounded as a mere arrest, a normal death, he's giving himself as a sacrifice for sin. So then, let us hold a feast in his honor. Let us go to his home. Where he's staying. Mary says, let me go in prepared to Simon the leper's house where Jesus is eating, and let me bring my alabaster vase that I have saved for so long and that I did not use on my brother, but I have kept it for this. Let me go in and let me pour it out upon the King of Israel, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. How can someone understand so much? How could you or I understand so much? We sang it in Psalm 25, and I pointed it out. The secret of the Lord is with them who fear him. And the knowledge of his covenant he will reveal to those who fear him. It is not the case that Mary and others read the Old Testament and the same thing happens, and it's not the case for us either. The secret things of the Lord are revealed to those who fear him, not to those who own a Bible, not to those who are members of a church, not to those who live only an outwardly consistent moral life. There is a lot more between us and God than that. David knew the secret of the Lord, and he said he had more understanding than the elders and the ancients, for I fear thee and keep thy law. And he wrote in that psalm that secret of the Lord comes to those who fear him. And for you and me, our understanding and experience and depth of what's in the atonement and in the supper and who Christ is right now in glory, it can only come to us with depth and riches if we fear him and love him and honor him. Christ responds to that. Those who respond to light get more light. It is not with the physical eye and the physical printed page that the knowledge of God comes. We can, be, even as Christians, become blind to it. Peter was blind. Andrew was blind. Judas certainly was blind. But for Mary, the secret of the Lord, as she responded to all God was giving her and thirsted for it and sought it out in the Word and in His words, her desire led to this secret that was hidden in wisdom from all eternity and is only revealed to those who want it to be revealed. And it was manifested in Christ and manifested to her and others. John the Baptist knew. Others knew. Peter is going to catch up soon after he's cracked in two by Jesus. But not Mary. That is how we know. Jesus says in the upper room a few days after this, he tells his apostles, "The Spirit will come and he will take of what is mine and reveal it unto you." My friend, you read your Bible, but you will end up in a ditch that you can't get out of if your reading of that Bible is, "Here is the Bible, here is my mind. I am reformed, and I can understand this and apply it to my life." That is not how Jesus transforms hearts. It's good if we have that. Of course, that's a good foundation. That is not how the character of Christ and the presence of Christ and the riches of Christ are revealed. They're revealed by the Spirit of God, not the printed page. To read this with your mind in this page cannot reveal these things unless the Spirit of God is revealing them unto you because you desire it and you pray for it and you cry for it and you really truly want that. That is where the truth comes from, only by the Spirit. And the Spirit revealed these things to Mary because of her humility and receptivity and her desire. A great change, a great insight, and a great love. Mary shows her love here. The others love him. Everyone's love is unique. It depends on your experience of the person. It depends what's happened. Remember last week? Her many sins were forgiven, therefore great was her love. Mary's love here is great. And we know her love is great because of what she pours on Christ. She took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, pure nard, and anointed his feet. John focuses on the feet. The others tell us that his head was anointed too. And it is very telling when we know what it was she poured on him, the love she had for him. The spikenard was a very rare plant. This is not olive oil. This is not mere perfume that costs a decent amount of money. This is an extremely rare and expensive vase of fragrant, aromatic oil. And the spikenard plant grows natively in the Himalayan mountains, above 10,000 feet in India and China in that mountain range. And it was world renowned. It's known in Egypt, Syria, the places where you could buy that kind of thing. And it was picked in the Himalayas in those conditions. And the root of the plant contained those strongly aromatic properties that when you ground it down and extracted the oil and treated the oil, it had this most wonderful and beautiful fragrance. So they produced it and it had to come all the way from India. You can imagine how expensive such a thing was. Judas knows how much it's worth. He sees it immediately, and Judas was the kind of man who knew what this kind of thing cost. He was there with a money bag, and he often thought about money. And often when he was at the market, he had his eye on things like this, and he knew how much they cost. When he was supposed to be giving money to the poor, or buying food provisions for the disciples, and he lowered the amount that he would probably pay for the food so he could keep some for himself, and not buy the best food for Jesus, but the rubbish food, so that he could keep some for himself, and that no one would know that he was taking money from the thing. But when Judas was supposed to be serving Christ and buying something like that, he had his eye in the market on things like this. Look at that vase of oil. Look how much money it's worth. And as they went around Israel ministering, and rich people believed in the Lord and gave things to the Lord, especially women, interestingly, they gave many gifts that could then be sold to sustain Christ. And Judas, when they went into a home, Judas was always wondering, I wonder if they'll give us a gift or a big donation. He knows that it costs around 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage, so this 300 denarii is a year's wages. And if we translate what was going on then into our own world now, it's probably worth $15,000 to $20,000 for this one vase of oil. Mary's kept this. This is somewhere in the house where it wouldn't fall and it wouldn't break. This is something she knows where it is. This is something that she would have had plans for. This was the most expensive thing probably in their home. And because of all that I've said up to this point, and because of her love for the Savior, and the implications she knows of that week that he is going to be slaughtered, and that the crowds are going to bay for him, and if you're crucified, your body would be thrown in a heap, and she might never get a chance to anoint his body, she goes into this house to do it then, to do it before the fact, and she doesn't put a little on him. This was extremely potent and powerful perfume. She pours the whole thing upon him. $20,000 worth of perfume, and she doesn't think anything of it. Judas says, why the waste? And the other disciples get caught up in the criticism, and it says that they rebuked her sharply. What a waste, Judas says. Mary doesn't think it's a waste. She pours this upon him in worship and in love. And she gives the Savior what is impractical and not necessary from that point of view. This isn't necessary. This isn't a practical thing to do. And Judas knows that, and he uses that in his argument. Something else could have been done with this. God doesn't think that way. This is not necessary. This is not what you do practically. This is not the sensible thing to do. Love is not sensible in that sense. Not when it, I mean, our love for each other, we can give each other great gifts that are over the top. When it comes to the Son of God, is anything over the top? She gives him the best. She gives him what is exquisite. She gives him physically what she has is the highest quality of what she can give. And it clearly shows something about her heart. If someone is giving something like this, and it's so spiritual, and Christ acknowledges it, then obviously the prayers and the worship and the love are of the highest quality too. This is a high quality love in response to God's perfect love in Christ and this perfect sacrifice that will happen. She gives what is the best. And we ask ourselves if we do the same. If our love for him is the best love, or if we give him the 10% love, or that'll do this week, or this prayer will do, or this worship, as long as I'm singing a psalm and I'm paying somewhat attention to it, God will accept it. He accepts sinners anyway. And Christ is in between us, and it'll get filtered through Christ, and it'll become perfect. So I don't really care. I'm not going to set my sights too high. My friends, as we come to this supper, the table of a king, as we are in a royal palace this morning, coming before not any king, but the king of the whole universe, he deserves the best that we have. He deserves to be worshipped and loved and regarded. He deserves our devotion and service of the highest quality. Let us never lower the bar. Let us not become nominal Christians in name only. Let us not become half-hearted Christians. God hates half-heartedness. And to close this, as she poured this out, it's a response to the fact that Christ will be broken himself and pour his soul out unto death, and his blood poured out. That as Christ comes to a lost sinner and saves them by the cross, and this is my body broken for you, and as he breaks, life comes out of him. As his body breaks, and as his side is pierced, and the blood comes out, that is life coming from the king's table this morning. Life comes from the bread. Life comes from the cup. It symbolizes his death, but it's a death that releases resurrection power into our souls. And as he breaks and it pours from him, then she breaks her box, her vase, her heart, and love pours from her. As he breaks and redemption and justification have flown to us, and as his love flows from his brokenness to us, and as his spirit is poured out and flows from him to us, our only response, and the only response that Christ will accept, is that we pour something out for him. Our love and devotion and worship. That's what the supper is. And as we come to it, remember that he is here. This is no ceremony. He is here to receive this from us. He gives us so much, but he wants to receive this from us. He is in this. We are meeting him right now. He's in glory, but he's not far away. He lifts us up into his presence. And as we look upon these elements, Christ is speaking to us, and we are communing with him as we take these things. And as you take them, he is pouring his grace and love to you. He is saying to you in these, this is for you. I have done this for you. Your sin is gone. It's blotted. It's dealt with. And my love is for you, Christian. I am your Savior as an individual. And I love you. And our response to him must be, then you will get the best love from me. And no matter what anyone else does, I will break my box and I will pour upon you the greatest that I have. For you are the king and you are worthy. Let's keep these things in our mind as we come together to this supper.